does anybody here like elephants? Do you like elephants? You really like elephants, apparently? Okay. So have you seen the viral videos the last week about elephants? Do you know what a viral video is? Okay, good. Some of you may not. So those of us who spend too much time online, we were blessed this week with two different videos becoming super popular about elephants. One of them already happened a little while ago. You waited until 20 seconds passed, didn't you? On purpose. One of them already happened a while ago, but it went a little more viral this week, and it was the one where a baby elephant fell into a little pond, and then the other elephants went crazy, and one ran from across the little captivity area, and they both jumped in the water and saved the baby elephant. What's cool about that video is you can see behind a fence another elephant pacing back and forth anxiously until the other elephant's saved. And then there's the other one that it's this baby elephant's running around chasing birds. Who has seen this video? Yeah, it's chasing birds, and then it just falls on its face, and then it gets up and runs to mommy because it just fell. And so it's cute videos, but I bring up elephants to talk about a couple phrases that we use with elephants. One thing, have you ever heard the phrase, we need to acknowledge the elephant in the room? Apparently, I've not heard this before, but apparently also a smaller, lesser-known phrase is, we need to acknowledge the elephant in the corner. Has anybody ever heard that one? Wikipedia tells me that one's used sometimes as well, and Wikipedia is always true. So, but the elephant in the room needs to be acknowledged. You've heard that before. And have you heard the other phrase of how do you eat an elephant? Both of those phrases talk about different ways of dealing with metaphorical elephants, right? One, you take it piece by piece. The other one, you just got to take care of it real quickly. And today we're going to talk about a story in the scriptures where an elephant just needs to get stabbed and be taken care of right then and there. It's not a real elephant, though. That makes you feel better. But the elephant just needs to get taken care of right then and there, and it gets stabbed. We are in a sermon series called The Bibles, Believe It or Not. We're looking at sort of unbelievable stories from the Bible, the stories that make you kind of scratch your head and wonder whether or not you should believe this story because it sounds so strange. And we are in the book of Judges is where we are today. The book of Judges is filled with lots of kind of believe it or not sort of stories. Some of them are really not kid appropriate. We'll reference some of those. But some of them are like those classical, if you grow up going to Sunday school in a church, then you've just heard some of these stories. Some of the Judges stories are like that. This one that we're going to be covering today in particular, whenever I think of it, I think of a guy named Charlie Hahn who taught 7th grade boy Sunday school class for me growing up. And he just spent the whole year with those 7th graders teaching them all the kind of gruesome, fun 7th grade boy kind of stories that you can find in the Bible. And this is one of them. If you've not heard this story, you might be sort of flabbergasted that it's in the Bible. If you have heard the story, you're like, oh yeah, that's a weird one. Or maybe you really like it, maybe you don't. We'll find out. But we're in the book of Judges is where we'll be. Judges chapter 3 is where the story takes place. You can start turning there. But before reading Judges chapter 3, I just want to kind of give a quick overview of the whole book of Judges. It can be summarized into one phrase. It's really short, really easy to say. Listen, because you can miss it real easy. And here's that one phrase. People are evil. That's the summary of the whole book of Judges. People are evil. Even God's people are evil because the book of Judges shows us that they keep getting saved and they keep messing up. That's the whole point of the book of Judges, is that people are bad. People mess up quite a bit. There's a cycle in the book of Judges. You can get down to just four words. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. People sin, and so then they go into servitude, which is so a foreign oppressor comes and conquers them, turns them into slaves, or requires a tribute from them. And so they pray prayers of supplication, which is a prayer when you pray and call out to God for help. And so then God sends a judge and saves them. So sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. You don't need to remember those four words, but remember it forms the cycle of God's people mess up, so God punishes them, so they cry out to God, ask for forgiveness and help, and so God saves them with a judge. That's the cycle of the book of Judges. As you read through the book of Judges, though, you learn the cycle starts off really well. I'm going to read a few verses in a minute that just encapsulate that cycle super easy in five nice and quick verses. The only hard part about those verses is the name of the guy you have to say while you're reading it. But it's this easy cycle where, okay, they mess up, God punishes them, they ask for forgiveness, God saves them. That's the cycle that goes on. But as you read through, the cycle gets more and more muddy. And you learn by the end of the book, it's not so much a cycle as it's kind of a downward spiral. Because by the end of the book, it's no longer sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. It's more of just like sin, servitude, mass chaos. And it's pretty bad by the end of the book. The end of the book has no judge anymore. The last couple stories, there's no judge. It just talks about how bad everything gets. But to see that cycle put real nicely, it's the five verses before the story I want to read today. Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 7. It says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." That's a crazy name. Cushan-Rishathaim. I'm not even going to try to say that 3 times fast. But he's the king of Mesopotamia. God's people mess up, so the king of Mesopotamia comes in, takes over the land for 8 years, and God raises up a judge after the people ask for forgiveness and saves the people. That's this nice, easy cycle. Several of the judges, we don't get a whole lot of detail about what happens. This is one of those examples. It just gives us the cycle and then moves on. Some of the judges, we get some nice details, like the story of Samson, for example. It's a long story with a whole lot of details. Today, we are in the story of Ehud, the very next verse, and it has some pretty interesting details with the story. Now, starting in verse 12. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord," so there's sin. "And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel," so there's a servitude. "And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord," so there's a supplication, "and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man," so there's a salvation. "The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab." The story could basically end with God raised up a deliverer and then he saved the people, but we get a lot of neat details about how it actually took place. We don't know a whole lot about this guy named Ehud. In fact, a lot of Hebrew names have really cool meanings. Ehud doesn't have one of those. Ehud just means Ehud as far as we know. We have no idea what the name means. It's not a cool, if you look at it in the Hebrew, it means this. It's just a Hebrew name. And so we don't know a whole lot about him. We know he's a Benjaminite, which means he's from the smallest tribe of Israel. We know he's a left-handed guy, which is kind of odd, but there's a later note in the book of Judges about a whole army of Benjaminites who are left-handed. So maybe the Benjaminites trained in left-handed tactics, which is weird but cool. And so that's all we really know about Ehud. Here's the next verse, though. Verse 15, "And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret message for you, O king.' And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, 'I have a message from God for you.' And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, 'Surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber.' And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor." Great story, right? Like a good seventh grade boy kind of story. It's real good. It keeps the attention, has all the right kind of details, sort of. Some details you may not want to know. We know that Ehud's sword was designed specifically for assassination. The typical type of sword used back then is the sickle kind of sword that you might see when you see Egyptian armies drawn. They've got like the curved sword. It's used for hacking, but this sword is for stabbing because it's two-edged and stabs. As we see in the text there, we know it's short. He's kind of got his concealed carry going on because as they search him, they probably did as he went to see the king. They don't notice it, so he's got it concealed well. Think of just kind of like a long dagger. Most swords back then of the pointy, the short sword variety did not have, what's the word called? The part that sticks out the side above your hand. Can't remember that word. But yeah, is it the hilt? No, the hilt is where you grab, right? Crosspiece, yeah. I don't know. I didn't put it in my notes, so I can't look. I know it's not there. But that wasn't there, so it was able to just slide right in, right? Slide right into that belly. And it's really kind of gross when you think about how that happens. But that's the details the Bible decides to give us. The sword works pretty well because we get the note that Eglon is very fat. Now, how do you feel about the Bible calling someone fat? Like, what? Shameful or rude. So back then, it may not have been that rude. So the word used is not like a mean word per se, because also if you were overweight back then, it meant you had enough money to buy food. And so it's really not like a mean thing. It's just stating that the guy was a large size. Maybe not the size of an elephant, but Ehud definitely saw him as the elephant in the room that needs stabbed. And so he stabs the man right then and there. The fact that he's got skin on his bones makes the picture just that more graphic because the fat eats the sword up into him. Ehud leaves and is able to escape through what we think is the toilet. If you read it in the original language, which we're not entirely sure, the words used aren't really used much elsewhere in Hebrew, like the cool chamber. The actual Hebrew word for that is the upper chamber over the beams, is the phrase used. We aren't exactly sure what that means. We kind of get the image. He's got like a room with shade on top of his house. So it's where you'd get some nice breeze up there. It also seems like it has his own private potty, which is nice because they think he's relieving himself in there. And so probably what you get is he's got his own private bathroom sitting above what's likely the public bathroom. And it would not be fun to sit in the public one while someone's using the private one. You're loving these details, aren't you? That's how it probably was. And so we get this image where this just falls right down to the public area there. And that's probably how Ehud escaped. Locked the chamber from the inside, because we know it gets locked from the inside. So how does he leave? Through the hole in the ground. So Ehud's courageous man in many ways. And he makes his escape probably through that way. Now, the way he was able to get in and be alone with the king is it says he turned around at the idols near Gilgal. Back then, people would believe that as you approached the idols, you might receive a special message from the gods. So it's very likely Ehud is pretending to get a special message from the gods so that he can come get a private audience with the king. So he probably pretends to receive this divine vision, but he really does sort of have a message from the king, or from God for the king. And he kind of says, I've got a message for God, or from God, but really it's for God because I want you to tell him, hey, and kills the king right then and there. The king is probably on the ground moaning in pain, but also it made a nice sweet aroma as well because he punctured something probably. And so the guards smell the smell and think, probably shouldn't bother him right now. And it says it waits until the point of embarrassment, so they pick the lock, get inside, and see their king dead on the ground. Now, kings were usually generals back then, and so now the Moabite army does not have its leader, and so then we get to the next verses here, the rest of this story. Verse 26, Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Serah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So Moab was on the other side of the Jordan. He takes the very strategic position of controlling the Jordan. If you control the Jordan, then no one can get over the Jordan to attack you. So all you have to do is hold that spot, and the Moabite is no longer, the Moabite nation is no longer a problem to cross the Jordan and stop your people. What's interesting is they were under oppression for 18 years, which means probably everybody like 25 to 30 and down did not remember what it was like to be a free nation. That's an interesting thing, that an entire generation grew up not knowing what it's like. Maybe a few of the older ones had some vague memories of what it's like to be free. And then they get rest for 80 years, is what it says after this. That's the longest time period of rest in the book of Judges. It's actually a ridiculously long time period for peace just in general, in any historical time period ever. And Ehud was able to do that with this one battle. He controls the Jordan River, and it says land has rest for 80 years, the longest of any of the judges. So by that standard, he's the best judge in the entire book. I don't know whether or not he really was the best judge. He has the coolest story maybe in the entire book, or weirdest story, depending on how you look at it, of the entire book. But what do you do with his story? I mean, it's neat. You learn that God can save you even with some weird circumstances. But what do we do with it? It is a clear piece of evidence that God saved the Israelites, right? Like, God definitely had his hand in it. Who goes in, assassinates a king, and gets out alive just fine? Like, even though he had some cool strategic plan and he was doing some neat stuff, God still was helping him out. And then 80 years of peace. God's hand was definitely in that as well. But still, you're stuck with, what do we do with the story? How do we apply the story? And I think the best way to do it with any of the one stories of the judges, any of the judge stories, you have to look at it in the context of the entire book. The entire book of Judges, which, if you remember, what is the moral of the book of Judges? People are evil. That's what you learn from the entire book of Judges, and you've got to consider it inside of that context. They might have had peace for 80 years, but look what happens, very first verse of the next chapter. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And thus starts the cycle over again. As the cycle goes on and on and on and on and on. We even see, if you read the couple of verses before that, the cycle happens again before Ehud dies too. There's the cycle of sin and servitude and supplication and salvation, and the cycle just goes on and on of every time God steps in and saves the day, eventually God's people just mess it up again. Does that sound like any patterns that maybe are in our lives sometimes? Do you ever fall into that pattern kind of, where you're doing great and then you realize you've sinned and maybe God punishes you, maybe he doesn't punish you, maybe some chaos enters your life, who knows, and you ask God for forgiveness, and so then you're fine because he forgives you and he loves you and he saves you, and then like 30 seconds later, you've done something wrong again? Does that pattern ever happen? Maybe it's like a longer period of time, but quite often we just fall in that cycle of just sin again and again. And I think the picture of the book of Judges tells us that it doesn't work as a whole nation. The whole nation's going to keep messing up. And we know that from personal life as well, that we just keep messing up. And God is faithful. We cry out to him and he saves us time and time again. But the book of Judges is not a story about God promising to save us whenever we call out to him. That's not what Judges is about. We get that promise elsewhere in Scripture that God will save us when we call out to him. But that's not what is promised to us in the book of Judges. What we see in the book of Judges is if you continue along this path, the cycle breaks down. If you don't stop the cycle just gets worse and worse. It's a downward spiral. At the end of the book, you get community, people of God, Israelite community, the community of God condoning mass rape and genocide by the end of the book. It's really not a pretty end of the book. There's no judge there. God doesn't even raise up one at that point at the end of the book. It's just mass sin and terrible things. And we get this note. The very last verse of the whole book kind of is the point of the book of Judges. I just said it with different words. But the very last verse of the book of Judges, 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days there was no king in Israel. So everyone did as he saw fit. You know, that verse is not entirely true. Like, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying the Bible's wrong, because it's right here. Everyone had no king, and so everyone did what was right. But it's sort of just a half-truth, because Israel had a king, right? Who's the king of Israel? God. Easy Sunday school answer, right? Before King David, before King Saul, the king of Israel is still God. Even when King David was on the throne, the king of Israel is still God. Today, who's the king of God's people? God. Who's the king of the kingdom of God? I mean, it's even in the name, right? Kingdom of God. God's kingdom. He's the king of it. The kingdom of heaven. He's the king of it. And what did Jesus teach throughout his ministry? It was that the kingdom of heaven is near. We're at hand. And Jesus, during his ministry, he talked about how the kingdom of heaven is accessible. And it's near, for even people who are brokenhearted, even people poor in spirit, they'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he told us stories about how if the kingdom of heaven is like if you're looking at a field that's for sale and you find there's buried treasure underneath it, you're going to buy the field, even no matter how much it costs you, because there's buried treasure under the field. And so you sell everything you have and buy that field so you have now the buried treasure. He says the kingdom of heaven is like that, those sorts of things. But if you go after the Gospels, though, there's other books in the New Testament that also talk about the kingdom of heaven. And what sort of activities happen in the kingdom of heaven? And what sort of things people do and do not do if God is their king? And here are some of those examples. 1 Corinthians 6 and 9 and 10 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the kingdom of God as well. Verse 4 and 5, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Galatians 5, 19 through 24 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." The New Testament has many examples of things where these are the types of things people who follow God as their king do not do. It says you don't inherit the kingdom of God, which means you're not following God as your king, if these are the things you were doing. And there's lots of things in those lists where it's like, I don't do that. But then there's lots of things in that list that's like, oh, it includes the word jealousy, or have fits of anger, or drunkenness, those sorts of things, divisions and dissensions amongst people. Those things are included in that list. And it says if you're doing those things, you're not following God as your king. And in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that was just a terrible time. Like, God did lots of cool things during that time period. We get some pretty cool stories. We get the stories of, like, Samson and Gideon and even Ehud fighting the big fat king. We get some really cool stories from the book of Judges. But at the end of that story, it's just depressing. It's not a good story at the end. So God will step in and save the day. But it's chaos. In meantime, that's not how we want. We don't want to live like God is not our king. And the scriptures give us lots of examples how to live like God is not your king. And that's not how we are supposed to live. We're supposed to live different instead with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so many of us, when we read those lists, it seems like there's an elephant in the room, right? Maybe the elephant's been in the room so long that it's a part of the furniture. And it is kind of hard to notice now. Have you ever done that? You leave something maybe on your desk for so long, you forget it's there. And then 6 months down the road, you realize, oh, that was a to-do list. That's happened to me quite a few times. But maybe there's an elephant in the room, and it's something that might have been in one of those lists, or maybe something else in one of the other kind of lists that you know that these are the kind of things that people in the kingdom of God do not do. This is not someone who follows God as their king. And do not let it be said of you that in those days you had no king. You just did as you saw fit. Now, you could say that about our society pretty easily, right? Like, in those days, Our society had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's easy to point the finger at societies or groups at large, but don't let it be said about you or where you've got a sphere of influence that in those days you had no king. You just did what you saw fit, and God will step in and save you when you realize you've messed up. And if you keep sinning, though, if you try to eat the elephant just one bite at a time, the elephant's still in the room, and you're going to eventually go down that downward spiral where at the end it's not that fun and it's actually just very chaotic. Instead, just stab the elephant. Just kill it. Just kick it out. And then hold the fords. Hold the River Jordan and do not let it cross over again. Stand your ground and God will help you. We learn in 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Don't just talk about how the elephant needs to get out. Kick it out. And there are many sins which could very well be a big elephant in the room that you just need to get out of your life. So think about that. Ask God to get it out of your life, because you do not want to be in just that cycle of sin and servitude. And yeah, there's supplication and salvation, but it's still not that great to be stuck in that cycle in life. So kick the elephant out.